Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
If a person would spurn spiritual things and try to forget God, you would think that God would forget him. Perhaps in some cases that happens, but that was not the case with Esau. Esau was a very godless man. The Bible says so explicitly. And yet God didn't forget Esau. He was still the son of his father Isaac. He was related to this godly line through whom God was going to bring the Messiah. He was still the brother of Jacob, the next in that line. He was going to become the father of a mighty nation, the kingdom of Edom. And therefore, for those reasons, and perhaps for others as well, the entire 36th chapter of Genesis is about him and his descendants. Another way of saying the same thing is to point out that God took his promises of blessing concerning Esau seriously. From our point of view, they weren't great blessings, but God took them in a great way. In the 25th chapter of Genesis, before the children were born and the two twin sons were struggling within Rebekah's womb, God revealed what was happening and said, "Two nations are in your womb. And two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." In other words, God said that Esau was going to be the father of a strong nation. And then after Esau lost his father's blessing and begged for Isaac to give him another blessing, Isaac said, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness and from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword. You will serve your brother. And when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." We read those and we say, well, as blessings go, they're not very great things. And yet God took them in a great way. And he multiplied Esau's possessions and he strengthened him as a nation, so much so that in this chapter that we're studying now, we find a long, long list of his descendants, which includes many tribal chieftains and many kings who were rulers of this kingdom of Edom. We have to say at that point, if that's the way God blesses those who are not chosen, think how great his blessing upon the chosen must be. If God will bless a godless man in this way by common grace, think how great that special grace is that he gives to his regenerate people. This chapter begins with a phrase that by now should be very common to any student of the book of Genesis. It's the phrase, "This is the account," or some translations say, "This is the generation of." It's found 11 times in Genesis altogether. 8 of those have already occurred. We have the generations of the heavens and the earth, or the account of the heavens and the earth. We have the account of Adam and Noah. We have account of Adam's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We have the account of a number of other people. And here in this chapter, we have two. The interesting thing about this chapter is that both of them are the accounts of Esau. That doesn't happen elsewhere. We find it in verse 1, "This is the account of Esau," that is Edom. And then you find it again in verse 9, "This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir." After the first account is introduced, we're given the names of Esau's wives, 3 of them, and the 5 sons that he had by those 3 wives. The only difficulty with this particular portion of the chapter is that the names of the wives given here are different than the names of the wives that occur earlier in Genesis. The names vary. Generally, their relationships are the same. Basemath is given another name, but the other name is nevertheless still said to be the daughter of Ishmael and the sister of Nebaioth and so on. It's probably the case that the women simply had more than one name. We don't have a sure answer for that, but that seems the easiest explanation. Perhaps they had one name that was common to and by which they were known in the Canaanite culture, and another name which was common to and by which they were known in the Hittite culture. At any rate, we have that variation, but aside from that, everything here is straightforward. Three wives, five sons. Beginning with verse 9, you have the second account, and the difference here seems to be that this is now the history of Esau after he had left Canaan and gone to live in Edom. In other words, he had married his three wives and had his five sons while he was still in Canaan. And that's held separately. And now he's left Canaan, and he goes to Edom, and now we have the generations of this man and this man's sons while he was living there. It's really a long, long list of names. Verses 10 through 11 give us a recapitulation of the names of Esau's sons, five of them, and listed there are 10 grandsons, those who were sons of his sons. In verses 15 through 19, it's explained that these sons and grandsons became the chief men or chiefs of Edom. One other name is added, the name Korah, verse 15. Then in verse 20, we have the sons of another man, the sons of Seir, the Horite. Obviously, he's introduced because he was a chief of the country, and his sons also became chiefs, and probably because Esau intermarried with this particular family. At least his descendants intermarried with the descendants of Seir and his sons. You have seven sons listed in those verses. There are 21 grandchildren, including two daughters who are mentioned. There may have been others. And then in verses 31 through 39, you have eight kings of Edom. Interesting feature of these verses is that none of the kings are related. That is, none is the son of the king who was before him. They seem to have risen up independently and presumably took power in Edom by force of arms. And then at the very end, verses 40 through 43, there are 11 more chiefs who in this case are said again to be descended from Esau by name according to their clans and regions. It's a very interesting passage. I wonder how Jacob was thinking about this at this particular stage in his life. God had promised to bless Jacob too, of course, and God had. We've seen some of the blessings that God had given him when he had been forced to flee from his home because of having cheated Esau and Esau's threats to kill him. He went away with nothing. He said on one occasion that he crossed the Jordan, and when he crossed it, he had only his staff in his hand, and yet God prospered him. He gave him two wives and two concubines, and when it was all said and done, he had 12 sons from those four women, as well as one daughter who's mentioned, Dinah. And he returned back with great flocks and great prosperity, so much so that, as he said on one occasion, even though I crossed this Jordan with only my staff in my hand, when I went back, I was so numerous, I was divided into two groups. He divided up in order to escape the wrath of Esau. He was afraid if Esau would fall on one group, well, the other group would escape. Great prosperity. And yet when you think of where Jacob stood in relationship to Esau, and you think of his descendants in relationship to the descendants of Esau, Jacob might well have said, how come this brother of mine, who is so godless, is prospering where, relatively speaking, I'm not doing quite as well? Because at this stage, and it says so explicitly toward the end of the chapter, there were no kings in Israel. It was Jacob and his sons, a lot of sheep and cattle and donkeys and camels, all of those things, but he was still just a Bedouin, while Esau, his brother, was establishing his hold upon Edom and establishing tribal chiefdoms and eventually kings that ruled the capital. And he grew wealthy there because Edom was at the crossroads of the trade routes, and from Edom in later years taxes were established for all the produce that passed through that area of the Middle East. I guess what Jacob was going through in his thinking would have been quite similar to what his father Isaac would have been going through when he looked at God's blessing upon Ishmael, who was the other brother in that story, a generation before. You know, way back in the 17th chapter of Genesis, where Abraham had pleaded so on behalf of Ishmael, the son he had come to love even before Isaac was born, God gave a blessing to Ishmael too. And God said of Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers. And I will make him into a great nation. Ishmael apparently was the father of 12 men who became rulers in that area of the world, all along the great trade routes between Assyria and Egypt. And one of these sons was Nebaioth, presumably from whom the Nabataeans came, who settled in Edom. We notice here that when Esau is spoken of and his wife Basemath is described, the daughter of Ishmael, it always says in addition that she is the sister of Nebaioth. She was the sister also of the other 11 sons of Ishmael. But this man is mentioned probably because there's an intermarriage at this point. And as Esau moves into Edom, this is where the Nabataeans were. And you have the two families coming together. But God had greatly prospered this line. And in the very portion of Genesis, chapters earlier, where it tells us how God blessed Ishmael and he became the father of 12 rulers and was growing in wealth and influence, it says following that, but Isaac's wife Rebekah was barren. He had no children at all. And he might have said, God, why are you doing this to me? And Jacob might have said, God, is this the way you bless your people? You bless other people more, apparently, than you bless me. He might have been dissatisfied with what God had done. And yet as we read the story, we understand what is happening. God is disciplining these men and their families, training them to be a godly race. And even though it's true that from this time on, humanly speaking, the path of Jacob and his descendants goes downhill. They move to Egypt. Eventually, they fall into slavery, even though their numbers are greatly multiplied. God is still with that people. And God lifts them up and blesses them and sends the Messiah through them. And Esau and Edom go the way of the godless. And eventually, God pronounces a judgment upon them. We mustn't judge by appearances. We must judge rightly. What we see in the case of Esau is the passage of a man who's quickly going downhill. Let me show you several stages in the decline. First of all, Esau is quite evidently one who despised spiritual things, as was evident in his despising his birthright. The birthright had both material and spiritual advantages. Materially, it meant that the first son who received the birthright was entitled to twice as much of his father's possessions as the other sons. That was good in itself. But in addition to that, and far more important, he was to become the spiritual head or the high priest of his household. And in the case of this particular family, it had to do with being in the line of the Messiah. Esau had no regard for this whatsoever. And so we have the story of the sale of the birthright. He comes in from hunting. He's hungry. Probably he's been affected by the heat. He feels overcome, oppressed. Here is Jacob with this delicious stew. Can I have some of your stew, he said. Jacob said, only if you sell me your birthright first. And Esau replies, what good is it going to do me if I die? Sure, you can have it. We're told that he despised his birthright and sold it to his brother. We tend to look at that and we say, oh, that isn't very important. After all, it was just an external thing. Oh, yeah, but that's not the way God regards it. Because in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, Esau is brought forward as an example, and when the author of that book is telling us how not to live, it says, see that ye be not like godless Esau, who for a mess of pottage sold his birthright, and afterwards, even though he sought it with tears, he was unable to effect a change of mind on the part of his father. You see, God takes those things seriously. And God says, above all, whatever else comes into your life, learn to value the spiritual, because those things abide and everything else will pass away. Second thing we notice about Esau is his sensual nature and how he indulged it. We would tend to think that this should be first, as the story is told, because it's due to his sensual nature, his desire for the pottage and the food, that he sold the birthright, but actually it's the other way around. He was already sensual, therefore he despised spiritual things. Therefore, when the opportunity presented himself, he turned his back on that which was worthwhile. And the message there is simply that that's always the way it is. If we turn our back on spiritual things and we don't allow that part of our being to grow by the grace of God as we feed upon His Word and pray and fellowship with the people of God, these other things are going to come in and squeeze the spiritual out. Because the spiritual is what we need to grow, we're going to decline both spiritually and in many other ways. I found, interestingly enough, that there's a book by a sociologist named Amitai Etzioni, recently published, that makes this point about American culture. It's called An Immodest Agenda, Rebuilding America Before the 21st Century. The sociologist is not thinking in terms of God, but he is noticing the indulgent, self-satisfied, personal preoccupation of so many in our culture. He calls it the ego-centered mentality, and he regards it as the chief villain of our time. Here's what he says. This philosophy gives ego needs, sensation, and excitement priority over work and the needs of others, including the needs of a person's spouse or children. He finds that 17% of Americans are utterly wrapped up in this worldview. An additional 63% are touched by it profoundly at some point. And as a result, he says, families are breaking down, work seems unrewarding and unproductive, and the law is increasingly disregarded. He feels that a country can't survive with such a philosophy. He doesn't know how, but he says we're going to have to turn back from these self-centered and indulgent attitudes. The longer you live, the more you see that life is the same. And the same thing we're experiencing today is what was seen so dramatically in the case of Esau and Edom. There's one other thing. Not only was Esau himself negligent of spiritual matters and indulgent of his own physical appetites, we find also, and quite expectedly, that he failed to pass on any spiritual values to his family. I guess there would be a number of ways in which we could see this, but one way is by the names of the people, including the names of the wives and the sons that we find here in this chapter. Names don't mean a whole lot to us. We choose names because we like the way they sound, or because they happen to be names that are in our families, and we're afraid that Aunt Tilly will be offended if we don't use her name in naming our child, or some such thing. That wasn't the way they named people in these days. Names were significant, and what you called a person indicated something of your world and life view. Well, you take these names, and it's interesting, they all speak of the sensual, the physical. Ada, verse 2, means ornament. Elon means a place where deer are found. Zibeon means hyena. Basemath means perfume. Eliphaz means pure gold. Nahath means rest. Zerah means rising or east. Dishon means gazelle. Alvin means wicked. Shepho means bald. Aida means hawk. Eshbon means restorer. Ithron means advantage. Charon means turtle. Achon means swift. Aaron means mountain goat. Jobab means jubilation. Bozra means fold. Achor means mouse, and so on. You say, where are the names that involve the name of God? Well, there are two, possibly. There's the name Reuel, which you find in verse 4. It's one of Esau's sons. It means friend of God. And then there's Jeush. That just might mean God helps. But only two. As I count them up, there are 81 names in this chapter. Only two have the name of God in them, and those are in the first generation when Esau was still living in Canaan. Nothing of God whatsoever once he gets to Edom. And toward the end of this long list, there's even a king whose name embraces the name of the false god Baal. His name is Baal Hanan, which you find in verse 38. You see how it goes. If you won't have the true God, false gods will come in to take the true God's place. If you won't strive for spiritual things, the material will come in and force the spiritual out. Let me conclude in this way. I think there are a number of lessons here. First lesson is obviously this. It is dangerous for us to judge by outward appearances where physical blessing is concerned. If we were to look at these two sons, Esau on the one hand, Jacob on the other, we'd say, well, obviously Esau is the one who's being blessed. Jacob is blessed too, but Esau is blessed more. Therefore, Esau must be in the right way. Let's emulate Esau. The Bible calls Esau godless. And yet, for all his failures, God calls Jacob a man of faith in Hebrews 11. We have to learn not to judge others by outward appearances, and we'd be better be careful when we examine our own lives as well. Secondly, life is not static. When we get tired of following God and think we'd like to sin a little bit, we think that somehow we can do it with impunity and we won't slip backwards. We'll just take a little vacation from spiritual things and begin to fool around with sin, and then when we get tired of that, we'll come back and pick up where we left off. It's never that way. Sin is progressive, and if we will not go on from faith to faith, we will go on from unbelief to unbelief and from sin to sin. Esau's path was downhill. We don't find anything in his life that betrays any true spiritual insight, and the kingdom of Edom, as the expression of his basic orientation, is one of godlessness leading eventually to the just and harsh judgment of righteous God. Thirdly, common grace, though it is true grace, is reason only for God's greater judgment if it does not lead us to repent of sin and come to God where alone he may be found. Esau was greatly blessed, but he didn't turn from sin, and the blessings of Esau, like the blessings of many people today, will rise up to condemn him at the final judgment. And then finally, we do not have to help God arrange our lives. We can trust him to guide us and lead us in the way that we should go. Think of Jacob. Jacob wanted to be the heir. Jacob wanted to be the next in the godly line leading on to the Messiah. He wanted the birthright and the blessing, and he schemed to get them. And while he was scheming, all he did was bring trouble on himself. He was trying to help God out, but he didn't know how to do it, and he got in trouble. And he had to flee. It was years after that he finally got back to the promised land. But look, once he's back, having learned a few things, having wrestled with the angel, and having been brought to a point of personal submission by the Lord himself, Jacob is willing to let God work things out. And now, being willing to let God work things out, he finds that that's just what God does. God, in his own time, in his own way, brings Esau to the point of willingly leaving the land of Canaan, leaving it to Jacob, and going off to Edom, where he builds a kingdom of his own. You don't have to help God out. God knows what he's doing in your life. What you have to do is trust God and be willing to go in the way that God would have you go, and to put spiritual things first, and to seek to serve him and to love him and to praise him, and above all, to live a holy life. And if you do that, your blessing will be that which is not only great to you, but great to all who know you, to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, bless this study to our hearts in order that what is from you might seize upon our minds and change us and make us more your servants and the obedient disciples of Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.